making up their minds for themselves, but these people just delighted in inviting over some of their ascetic friends from the congregation, and they sit around in the living room for a while and shell a few peanuts and a little conversation, and then they say, we just happen to have a nice rib roast in the freezer. You wouldn't mind joining us, would you? And so each party was not satisfied in making up its own mind, but tried to impose its decision on the others. And so it was a mess in that congregation. And so they write to Paul and they say, who's right? You're the one who came and preached us the gospel. You told us about Jesus, and you said we should live Christian lives. And we've got a big problem here about whether to eat meat or not to eat meat. And please tell us, shall we eat meat, or B, shall we not eat meat? So in 8 through 11, we have Paul's response. Well, I think it's kind of nifty. What does he say? For instance, chapter 8, verse 8. I'm just going to read some sections to begin with. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. End of problem. All right? It's okay to eat meat. The meat eaters have it. The non-meat eaters are wrong. Paul also says, over in chapter 10, verse 25, verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. That's as clear as a bell. Paul, should we eat meat or should we not eat meat? Whatever is sold in the meat market, eat it. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're inclined to accept the invitation, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. All right? Clear enough. Chapter 10, verse 29, the second part of that. Why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples? Okay, so should we eat meat or should we not eat meat? And Paul says clearly, eat it. Whatever's in the meat market, it's okay. Someone invites you to dinner, puts it before you, eat it. No problem. Don't let other people's scruples bother you. However, chapter 8, verse 13, second part of that, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. Chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. That's not in general. That has to do specifically with this problem. And Paul would seem to be saying, don't eat meat. Chapter 10, verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That would seem to say, don't eat it. Well, it's just beautifully ambiguous. And so if people are expecting a yes or no answer from Paul, they simply don't get it. Should we eat meat or should we not eat meat? Well, Paul doesn't say. I think that it's possible to talk about Paul then as a situationist of sorts, but he does not say it doesn't make any difference. He doesn't say, don't bother me with such trivia. He doesn't say, do whatever you feel like doing, but he does respond in such a way that he is telling them Christianity is not whether you eat meat or don't eat meat. And if you press me on that question again, you're asking the wrong question. To be a Christian isn't to eat meat or not to eat meat any more than it's to be married or not to be married. But there are some things that Paul says, and I would call these kind of clues. They're kind of signals. They are some data to feed into the decision-making process. And I'm going to mention eight of those briefly. They could be arranged in different ways, but I'm going to mention eight, and we'll have some time to converse. What are some of the things that Paul says? Chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's very parallel to his statement in chapter 3, all things are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God. It's been said many times up here, and many of you have heard often about the tendency in the Greek culture to split matter and spirit, body and soul, secular and sacred. To say that matter is bad, but spirit is good. Body is bad, but soul is good. Secular is bad, but sacred is good. You divide up all of reality into two parts. And these people tended to do that. And the people who ate meat did it, and the people who didn't eat meat did it. And Paul says, if you start with that kind of an assumption, with that kind of a worldview, with that kind of a carving up of reality, you're bound to foul up the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is a view of the world which says that God made all things, all things are fouled up, and he's at work redeeming them. So nothing, meat or whatever, is necessarily good or necessarily evil. It's the use to which it's put, and it's the circumstances in which it's used. There's one Lord, one God, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's not the thing in itself, it's the use or the abuse of the thing. Okay, that's one clue that Paul throws into the pot. A second, chapter 8, again verse 9, only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. There's no question in Paul's mind but that it's the people who are weak in the faith who are terribly exercised about whether or not they eat meat. And he says, watch it. It's okay to eat, but take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And again, he says, verse 13 of chapter 8, therefore, if food is the cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat. Now that's been quoted to children from age 1 day and on by Christian people all through the years, who ask, can I do this, can I do that? And they are told, well, there's nothing wrong with it, but don't be a stumbling block. That is, it's possible, and I guess in my own experience I've heard it used as a club to prevent people from doing anything. I mean, it's important to know that the word stumbling block means trap. It's a trap that has some kind of enticing lure in it, but when a person gets at what's in the trap, it snaps and kills that person. It's a very serious word. The other word, my brother's falling, means to stumble and to fall in a very severe way. That is what's at stake here, is causing a person to abandon the faith. That's a very serious thing. It does not mean to offend someone or to hurt someone's feelings. And there are times, I think probably many times, in which in the Christian life one grows in the faith by confronting and living with other Christian people whose practices are different from his or her own. In Minneapolis, 1957, when the Lutheran World Federation met, that was before the jet age, and not very many people had traveled very much, and there was an intermix of cultures there, which was very interesting. One of the things that happened was that the Danish women who came to that assembly were so shocked at the cosmetics that the American women were wearing that they just about dropped their cigars. And it was a very healthy thing that happened there. And I think that happens over and over again, that people actually grow in the faith when they recognize some of the diversity of expression. And it would be tragic if this particular passage were taken and used as a club to prevent anybody from doing anything that might hurt anybody's feelings. I mean, you'd have to resign yourself to a rocking chair, and I suppose even rocking might offend someone, so you'd simply turn into a vegetable. The point is, what really matters is whether people believe in Jesus Christ, and take that into consideration when you decide what to do and what not to do. Chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul says, it's not always the other person who's the weaker brother. Don't be so terribly sure that you can handle it. Maybe you can. Beware of temptation. Let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul is saying, nothing wrong with that meat. Someone invites you over, eat it. Don't let another man's scruples. But don't be 100% dead sure, see, that you're the strong one. Take a little time once in a while to consider the possibility that maybe there are temptations involved in that thing that you're not going to be able to handle.
One of the funny things, Jim, on this is a survey sometime back by Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, part of their graduate students, but Jerry was still there, Jerry Felton. And he wrote to all of the three and the pastor discovered that he considered himself a weaker brother. Depended if one of them should happen to pray the Lord's Prayer with somebody from the LCA or the LCC. There were no weaker brothers.
Yeah. Okay, I think that's very, very general among us. We all are inclined to consider the other person the weaker brother or sister. Paul says, don't be so sure. Chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Discipline and self-control and goal orientation are not very popular these days. They're maybe coming into their own a little bit more than a few years ago. When we lived, it seems to me, for a couple years at least, and it seemed to me almost completely in a do-your-own-thing, whatever turns you on age, I think maybe that's we're coming to the end of that. But self-discipline, self-control, goal orientation are still not very popular were still kind of a do-your-own-thing people. Even Mark Spitz, the great example of discipline and control, turns out to be a tremendous flop once he wins those medals. The bubble bursts. His goals apparently were not what we thought they were. And so he's selling shavers and living it up, and he doesn't care if he ever sees a swimming pool again. What about prayer? There was a time when people got up in the morning and knelt down on the sofa and prayed in the morning and knelt at their beds at night. And then we thought, we discovered that was legalistic. People who prayed regularly, that was legalistic. That was too narrow a notion of prayer. So then we discovered, well, prayer is everything. Prayer is walking through the woods. Prayer is breathing. Prayer is any thought that comes in or out of your head. And prayer became everything, and then prayer became nothing. Maybe we have to learn something again about the discipline of prayer. In theological education, the Roman Catholics and the Anglicans for many years have talked about formation. We've not done very much of that in my own tradition, in the Lutheran tradition. We've concentrated on knowledge, we've concentrated on skills, not as much as we ought to have, but what we've done in those areas, but nothing on formation. And I think that's going to take a while to get that thing going. But would it be entirely inappropriate if men training for ministry were to practice the discipline of regular prayer and devotional life? Would that be entirely inappropriate? I don't know. Paul says there's something about discipline, there's something about self-control. Okay, chapter 9, verses 19 and following. Paul says, I have made myself a slave to all. To the Jews I became a Jew. To those under the law I became under the law. To those outside the law I became outside the law. To the weak I became weak. I become all things to all men. In Corinth. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. When in Corinth, do as the Corinthians do. When you're with this crowd, I mean, that's what we always learned in the young people's organization in the church. Follow the crowd. Do whatever the crowd is doing. Well, Paul says that, but there's a kicker in there. He says, I made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. There is apparently virtually infinite flexibility in responses to situations, but controlled like crazy by an evangelical motive and direction. Now that's kind of tough to handle. That's maybe kind of dangerous, but that's what Paul says. To the weak I became weak, to the strong I became strong, inside the law, outside the law, all things to all men, but always that I might win. Paul seems to think that if one gets one's head straight about what life is really about, and if one really gets oriented to the goal of making known the good news, then lots and lots and lots of flexibility. Okay, that's another item. 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. We'll say more about this tomorrow, because chapter 14 is all about edification. but this is a big thing in this passage. Paul says, you might ask yourself, when you want to know whether you ought to do this or that, you might ask yourself not just, is it right or is it wrong, or is it proper or is it improper? You might ask yourself, does it build up the body of Christ or does it tear it down? And if you ask yourself that question, Paul says, you get a pretty good clue as to whether or not you ought to go ahead with it. There's a very interesting passage here in chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper, and they're having an agape feast along with the celebration of the sacrament, and there are people who are misusing it like crazy. And Paul says, verse 20 of chapter 11, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat for an eating. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? These people, all of the theological professors who can get out of work at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, they get to the agape feast early and take all the goodies off the buffet table, and all the workers who have to wait to punch the clock, when they get there, there's nothing left, and all the other people who've gotten there early are not only full, but they're smashed to the gills. Paul says, what in the world kind of thing is going on here? So, he says later on, verse 28, let a man examine himself and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. There's a long tradition, as most of you know, among Lutherans, which has said that what that verse means, verse 28, without discerning the body, means that if you don't understand all of the intricacies of the body and the blood and the bread and the wine, if you don't understand all the intricacies of the Zwinglian and Calvinistic and Lutheran interpretation of the Lord's Supper, you can't come to the table, because you have to discern the body. That means you have to understand the whole business of the Lutheran notion of the supper. That's obviously, I think, not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about discerning the body of Christ, the corporate body, recognizing that the supper is not an individualistic thing, but a corporate thing. These people took baptism, you remember in chapters 1 through 4, and instead of realizing that that was incorporation into the body of Christ, they took that as a badge of personal piety. I was baptized by Peter. I'm better than you are. Oh, no, you are not. I was baptized by Apollos. They individualize the sacrament, and they do the same thing with the Lord's Supper. And they use it to stuff themselves and to get smashed. Paul says, if you don't discern the body, if you don't understand what the church, the called out ones, are, then you drink judgment upon yourself. Chapter 10, verse 14, Paul talks about, therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. There is a strange kind of matter-spirit mix that Paul is talking about in that passage 14 and following. He says, eat whatever is set before you. On the other hand, it's not nothing to participate in a pagan festival. We don't believe in those gods, but it's not nothing to mess around with that. Shun the worship of idols. If we go back to Aristotle, in his Ethics, he worked a great deal on saying that conduct produces character. Most of us would be inclined to say the opposite. Character produces conduct. It is not good works that make a good man, Luther says, but a good man that does good works. That is, first you get transformed and then you do good things. Jesus says, what's the point of hanging good fruit on a bad tree? What's necessary is for the tree to become good and then there will be good fruit. That's character produces conduct. Aristotle said the opposite. Aristotle said conduct produces character.
most of us would not be inclined to go with that. I wouldn't either, but there's something to that. There's something about habituation. There's something about what one practices, what one does. And Paul's saying, if you mess around with that pagan religious stuff, you are participating in something that is not unlikely to have results in who you are. I think that there's something there for us in the whole business of occultism, astrology, etc. One other item, chapter 10, verse 31. So, Paul says, whether you eat or drink. That's a kind of a interim concluding remark. They want to know, shall we eat or shall we not eat? Paul says, on the one hand, on the other hand, here are some clues, some directions. He says, all right now, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, I kind of like that phrase, he says, do it all to the glory of God. That's another clue. The word glory is an eschatological term again. In the Bible, in intertestamental times, there was a word Shekinah, which meant the presence and power of God. In the Old Testament, there was a word Kavod. This was the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke that led the people. The glory of God is the presence of God, which is always moving into his future. And so glory is a word that has some very definite roots in the Old Testament, and it has some very definite directions toward the consummation of God's work in this world. So to do something to the glory of God is to get in on what God is accomplishing in his world. And Paul says, all right, you decide now, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Get in on what God is doing in his world. Well, that's something about 8 through 11. The problem is, shall we eat meat or shall we not eat meat? And Paul responds in this way. So we have some time. What would you like to say? Yeah. I think that that has been a very dominant note in Lutheran practice, but that has changed. And it's changed, I think, in no small part through the work of her brokering, who for a while was with the Division of Parish Education, at least in the American Lutheran Church. And so, as many of you know, I don't know what it is in LCA, but I think that it's similar to this, that it used to be that one must be confirmed first and then receive the sacrament. Now, it has been changed so that the age of receiving the sacrament has been lowered, and the age of confirmation has been raised. And in most parishes, I think, now, there is a somewhat brief introduction to the sacrament, and at age what?
Fifth grade.
And those who wish, and with the parents' consent and so on, to participate in the sacrament may do so, and receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and talk about it later. And I think that's a good development. Our two youngest received the sacrament for the first time up here, and we don't see very much of our kids up here because it's just, I mean, they tell us if they go into the woods, otherwise they're in the playpen here, and there's, you know, there's not much that can happen. Sometimes we don't see them from morning till evening. So one night we saw them up there at the communion rail, and there it was, and they received the sacrament. And so then we went back and talked about that, and they've been doing that ever since. I think there's been a change. There's been a shift in that, I think, for the better.
In the LCA, there are a lot more churches who are not behind, but they're having trouble. LCA church, they can't take it. And they say, hey, how did the have to be made on the fifth grade? How did it have to be the fifth grade? Yeah. What was the rationale behind it?
I don't know, Paul. Maybe someone does know. The Greek Orthodox Church, as you know, as I understand it, I should say, administers the sacraments to infants, you know, with a
right
spoon.
At well,
pardon me?
Right.
Okay. Yeah.
That's supposed to be the age of proper minimal understanding. It was explained psychologically, fifth grade seems to be the period when they're on the awakening to another horizon, and this is the age of fifth grade. It could be fourth grade. Some could be fourth grade, but some maybe not the sixth grade, but it was explained to me and went through it. This seems to be the age
of what?
Awakening. Or when a child begins to question more.
Yeah. See, the reason I asked this question was because I have a very real interest in it. I assume that very shortly now there will be another decision that one will not be able to receive the sacrament after the beginning of going back to sleep. You know, with my high degree of senility, I won't be able to get up there.
I think that it is a messy kind of transitional stage, but I think it's a kind of a nice mess to be in because it allows for some very serious reflection on the sacrament that was not as prevalent, I think, when we had it all sewed up post confirmation.
I have found in Paris that we went into it about 3 years ago, as soon as Nelson said. And it has brought the families together, just like you said, your children. It has brought the families to the table far more than before. It wasn't that magical confirmation age.
I don't know where it started. Maybe
I can tell you a little bit on that because of the background. I mean, I tried to get Al to get the pastor over here. But in Denmark, in the last century, they've been thinking the children were in communion. And this is gradually spread over to the intermission gang also in Denmark. And the purpose of the visiting I got. So, like he says, after all, you come to Jesus, children come to Jesus, like you come to a Europe, well, he's invited them. And of course, his verse for this is, let the little children come unto me. He said, in baptism, we bring them, but at the Lord's Supper, they come. Anybody can toddle up that altar, it's welcome to Denmark, kind of. And it's a beautiful thing because it takes off this awful. Well, remember, we had an argument, Milton was arguing with me when I was over there in the back, you know, this thing. But it takes off the melancholy and the depressed kind of introversion. My next door neighbor, when he died, was like a father to my children. He hadn't gone to communion since he was confirmed, and I brought him a message at the funeral. And in the Minneapolis papers, the editorials on his death was the man with a golden heart. He was a doctor, man, he died poor. He gave everything he had, all I received, you know. But he came out of the Haugus tradition, and he was never quick enough to get back there after confirmation. This thing digs you in our tradition, and this knocks it out. That's where Herb got quite enamored with it and decided to pick up. Of course, up here we've had it open. It's up to the parent to decide. And I think in our parishes, generally, though, the 5th, 5th grade decision is the synod. If the parents want a child there earlier, I don't think a church council would keep them from it anymore. I asked my church council for late, and they had a lease there. They refused to do it. And at the time, she was 6 or 7 and asked for it. I think in the lease's case, she should have had it there. She should have been here so I could say it. I think as a father, I sinned against me. Allow myself to be first a pastor.
Many of us were brought up in congregations where the sacrament was celebrated 2-3 times a year, and I remember as a child, this was after the whole service and the hymn would be sung, and 2/3 of the people would get up and walk out, and I'd ask my folks, how come? You know, where are they going? And the answer that I got was that they apparently don't consider themselves worthy. That comes from this passage too. And that was a terrible thing about a former practice of the sacrament. One had to be worthy equals good enough or something for the sacrament. I think that one thing that has really struck me in celebration of the sacrament at our school
is that very often wives will come on Wednesday when we have the Eucharist, and they bring the infants. And so a guy and his wife, or a wife and her husband, and a baby or two and a kid, you know, they all come up the table. And that started a couple years ago, and that's going on now in our congregation. I don't know where, maybe that began up here. I don't know where that began. But it's spreading all over, and it's really great. On the other hand, I think that there is, at the same time, possibly from time to time, a trivialization of the sacrament, which can almost get to be the border on the blasphemous. We've all been in situations, I'm sure, where someone has potato chips and Pepsi Cola, and in some very bizarre kind of way says, well, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's kind of in the other ditch. And maybe in the same way with baptism, it's a time when the Lord's Supper does require a lot of reflection in the church to find out where we are and how we're going to keep in continuity with the apostolic tradition. Yeah.
Is there a Christian lifestyle, or are there different kinds of Christian
lifestyles? It'd be interesting to, you know, to hear comments on that. I would say, no, there is not a Christian lifestyle. I think that's a big thing about 8 through 11. They want him to say, Christians eat or they don't eat. He simply refuses to get caught on the horns of that dilemma. He says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. If you describe Christian lifestyle in words like it's loving your neighbor or it's doing everything for the glory of God, well, no one can argue with that. But when you start getting specific about behavior, I think that any time Christianity is defined in behavioral categories, then we are really running the risk of losing what is really at stake, namely the gospel. So I would say there are parameters within which various lifestyles can appropriately function, but I'm very hesitant to say there is a Christian lifestyle. Now, maybe there are other responses to that. Lifestyle is a big word here at Holden, of course, and it's a big word in our contemporary church.
Well, if there isn't a Christian lifestyle, how will they know the Christian?
Here, here.
It seems that
the point of that is, I'm sure everybody knows that. Why don't you you say it, Paul?
Why?
The question was, in fact, a statement, namely that they will not know we are Christians by our love, but by God's love for us. All right. Yeah. Yeah.
So I think that the two things you said about the only God who can have this Christian life, one, discerning the body, if you find it recognizing the community and your relationship to that, and then doing that what you will, but it's recognizing that it's the body of Christ. And the other, doing everything, whatever you do, is that it's the glory of God. Then that is the only thing that is about a Christian lifestyle.
Well, except that there are other specifics right in these four little chapters. I mentioned some of them. There, beware of temptation, don't be a stumbling block. Those are kind of clues too.
Well, those have to do. I just put those under the idea of discerning the body, being aware of the fact that it is a body. It's not a bunch of individuals who are totally isolated. So.
Okay, I guess I think it's helpful, though. Not to subsume everything under one rubric, you know. I think that that there is a texture. There is a texture to the Christian life. There is a mesh, a network of things, and there's a kind of a tapestry.
I think that it's very helpful to make use of the many indicators, the many signs, the many signals, the many vibrations that we do have, you know, in the text. And if we subsume everything under love, or subsume everything under discerning the body, then we lose some of the richness, I think, of the network, or the mesh, or the diversity of things that we have. That's,
and let it also point out the whole concept of the body, because the body is not one. Yeah. The body is a number of parts, each of which has a function to the whole.
Right. I think the body is great, and I think you can include everything under any one of all kinds of rubrics. I just think that it's worthwhile to use the multiplicity of expressions that we do have. Yeah.
I like you to comment on chapter 9, verse 22. There's a picture, I think, in the last part of that where he says, I say so I can save people. There's a danger in going either way. One is negating the fact that we have a part in 20 people, and the other is go the other way and say, I call.
Yes. 9:22. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. Actually, the phrase is repeated throughout there, that I might win. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And the comment is, with which I would certainly agree, that one has to take that I save in the context of the total biblical witness, which is surely that God saves, and that there are two dangers there. One would be to say that salvation is something that I do. The other danger would be to say God does it, so it doesn't matter what I do. Huh?
Yeah, but the important thing I think in all of it is that I, as a Christian, carry the message of the gospel, and that's all.
Yeah. Yeah.
In this version, it says, I try to find common ground with him so that people let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him.
Would you read that more loudly? And tell us the translation that you're reading. Okay.
The last one says, whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him.
I think that's really nice. Yeah, I think that's... that does it very well. Yes, Norm.
Yeah, correcting the front type of understanding of the serving the Lord's body and the body's dividends. I can say it's not bad. And of course, the alternative is the body that is served. And it doesn't correct. May not be go beyond the serving alternative and affirm that both.
Thank you. That's beautifully said, and I agree with that completely. Let's take, is it Sarah back there? And then we'll...
Well, in terms of Christ and the gospel and
in the juggling of manuscripts of this section got misplaced. There are people who would say that. Or one can say that that Paul does think of something to say that he should have said before, and so he just says it here, that it is a kind of a sentence. Or there are people who would even say that Paul went to lunch and came back and, you know, went off on something else before he found out. It may be that there are people who can see that an integral to this particular problem. I do have some problem with that. That's one thing. Another thing is that there is a long history of discussion on verse 10. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head. The footnote says Greek authority, the word is exousia, which means authority or power. That's a very tricky and difficult passage. And about all that I'm convinced of right now is that I am not very confident about what the point of that is. I was reading a commentary just before 9 o'clock, thinking that I might come up with something if someone were to raise that question. And the business, because of the angels, what does that mean? There are those who would say that the angels somehow or another, the reference to the angels is that they are, in this sense, thought of as the protectors of the orders of creation, and that somehow or another that veil on the head, if it is indeed is veil, if that's a proper translation for exousia, for authority, somehow acknowledges that order. I guess what I really like about this passage is where in verse 11, Paul again breaks through that first century notion of the inferiority of women and says, nevertheless, in the Lord, and this fits right in with Galatians again, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things, again a major theme, are from God. So I think that Paul is very consistent in crashing through that barrier of inferiority and superiority. The business in verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him? I don't think, you know, that's nothing. I think the whole Bible is the Word of God. I think we ought to try to find out why he said that. I simply am not really sure about that. It seems to me that that is a comment that has to do with some current customs that Paul goes along with. However, in verse 16 he says, if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God. That is, he seems there to say, he seems to move from an argument based on some kind of natural law to a move toward what is practiced in the churches. And I guess to sum up, you know, the response is that section is one that I don't have a lot of certainty about, and there are a lot of people who don't have a lot of certainty about that passage, and something I think that has to be worked on. Let me mention one article, we're close, and that is, if you're interested in that, there's a beautiful article in the Journal of the American Academy of Religion for last September by Robin somebody or other, and the title is Paul and the Eschatological Woman. And I don't know if that Robin is a he or a she, but he or she in that article has some very interesting things to say about 1 Corinthians 7 as well as this passage in 11. It's a nice treat. Well, we look tomorrow at 12 through 14, which is...
is, Paul says, not concerning spiritual gifts, the main problem there is speaking in tongues, and we'll try to see what Paul has to say about that.